Well, thanks, Steve and worship team. Today I want to talk about a battle of the heart that's going on with each and every one of us. I want to talk about the battle of the heart of hypocrisy and the heart of obedience. And as we talk about this battle, we're going to see Paul. He's going to throw a few punches, at least in the passage we're reading today. It's Romans 2. He's going to throw a few punches at the Jews. And Jesus, I'm going to read some of the stuff that he had to say about the religious leaders, and he's going to throw a few punches at the religious leaders over this issue. And so I've entitled my message today, The Heart of Hypocrisy versus the Heart of Obedience, as if they're almost like in a fight with one another. And so that's what the message is entitled today, The Heart of Hypocrisy versus the Heart of Obedience. And the passage is Romans 2, verses 17 to 29, as we continue on in our series. Let me just open up in a word of prayer, and we'll get into it. Lord, thank you once again for just the opportunity to read your word, to preach your word, and to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, we pray that your presence is definitely felt here and experienced here in some way. And for something in their lives that is not quite right, and particularly in our hearts. If we're struggling in any way with a heart of hypocrisy or a heart of obedience, Lord, we pray that you would help us in your strength and your power to live lives and to have a heart that just honors you. So we pray your blessing on the reading and preaching of your word this morning. Amen. So the passage we just read prior to this one, in that passage we talked about God's judgment and how all are going to be judged and that all will be judged through Jesus. And so today we carry on in Romans 2 verse 17 and again focusing on the heart of hypocrisy versus the heart of obedience. And so we're going to jump in and read that passage. Or again, Romans 2 starting at verse 17 and following. So Paul starts and he says, "Now you... if you call yourself a Jew..." So, by the way, he's writing to the Jews very specifically right now. He says, "If you rely on the law..." "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you were instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth..." So far, he sounds like he's complimenting them. Just hold on to that thought. He says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself?" Oh, Paul's throwing a little punch there. Okay. "You who preach against stealing, do you steal?" Uh-oh, we see where this is going. "You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And so Paul, of course, is taking a few shots at the Jews. We'll come back to this in a bit. And then he goes on and takes some more shots. He says, "Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then if those who are not circumcised, in other words, the Gentiles, keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the written code, such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God." So that's the passage we're working with today. And again, I've entitled my message, The Heart of Hypocrisy versus the Heart of Obedience. And so today, we don't necessarily have points, but rather sections that we're moving through. And so the first section I want to talk about today is the heart of hypocrisy among the Jews. Paul is clearly... He's directing this passage towards these Jews whom he has found have hearts of hypocrisy. So Paul acknowledges that the Jews would have thought very highly of themselves. They had the law, they had the truth, they were instructed by it, and would have felt that they were in a privileged position being God's chosen people. They would have considered themselves a guide for the blind, a light for those in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of little children. And so they would have felt maybe a little boastful, and they would have felt a little superior to these low-life Gentiles in their life. But Paul, he points out the hypocrisy. He says, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? Do you who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, you who rob temples, which, by the way, if you're reading that passage, you might be wondering, what is Paul talking about by abhorring idols and robbing temples? Well, we don't know exactly what Paul's referring to, but it probably has something to do with coveting or benefiting from or accepting items from idols or idol worship. So on one hand, you're saying idol worship is bad, but on the other hand, somehow you're benefiting from it or involving yourself in it. So anyways, he says, you who boast in the law, do not dishonor God by breaking the law. And as Paul is asking all these sarcastic questions, of course, in his mind, he thinks the answer is yes. The Jews do all these things that they teach others not to do. We were in our series in the book of Exodus this past year, and there was a point where we went over the Ten Commandments, and I had a lot of fun going through that. And as we went through these Ten Commandments, we saw time and time and time again throughout the history of the Jews that these Jews broke all the commands, all the Ten Commandments and others throughout their history. And in fact, the Jews were breaking some of those commandments at the very same time that God was giving the commandments to Moses to be passed on to the Jews. As a result, Paul says, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And that's a significant statement. He says, God's name is being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of your hypocrisy. Let me read a passage from the Old Testament which gives some context as to what Paul is saying when he says this, when he says God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. The passage that I'm going to read to you is from Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 16, which gives some insight to this whole concept. It says, again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. In other words, they were sinning against God. I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered through the countries. That was God's way of punishing them. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And whenever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. And so in other words, the Gentiles, who look at the Jews, who claim to be God's chosen people, who constantly broke God's laws, which resulted in God having to discipline and punish them by having other nations rule over them for a time. And as a result, for those who didn't know how God functioned, the Gentiles would have had a variety of negative reactions to this. So the Israelites are doing sinful things. They are punished. Other nations are ruling over them. And so the Gentiles would have been looking at this, and they would have thought some very negative things towards God. And here's a few possible thoughts that they would have been thinking. First of all, if this is happening, number one, this God, the God of Israel, he must be incompetent at some level, right? If God's people, the Jews, can't follow the laws that God gave them, then what does that say about God? Maybe God doesn't know what he's doing, at least the God of Israel. He doesn't know what he's doing. Maybe he's not fair. Maybe he's not reasonable. Maybe this God, he chose the wrong people group. Maybe this God is incompetent. God's name was blasphemy among the Gentiles. And maybe here's another negative reaction they would have had. God's not strong enough. In the Old Testament times, there was a belief that if nation A conquered nation B, then that must have meant that nation A's gods were stronger than nation B's gods, right? And so if the Israelites are being conquered by their nations, and that must mean, in their thinking, that that these other gods were stronger than the God of Israel. And if that's the case, maybe the God of Israel isn't strong enough. So maybe this God is A, he's incompetent. B, he's not strong enough. C, if you put them together, maybe the God of Israel isn't even worth following. If God's people are constantly failing and act like hypocrites, and if God is incompetent, and if God is not strong enough to protect them, then the God of Israel, is he really a God worth following? Ouch. And so this is what Paul means when he says God's name is being blasphemed among the Gentiles. And we know after learning about the wisdom and power and heart of God that none of these things were true, but for the Gentile in the Old Testament who knew very little about God, the God of Israel, just simply observing the Jews would have blasphemed God's name among the Gentiles. And so we clearly see in this passage that Paul preached and in the Old Testament that the Jews had a history of hypocrisy. And if we were to give them a mark in general, they would have received an F in this area. But let's go a step further. We look at the ministry of Jesus. Jesus, he recognized the heart of hypocrisy, not just among the Jews, but among the Jewish religious leaders, those who were called to be examples among the Jewish people. And man, he did not hold back any punches as he blasted the Pharisees. And so we're going to look at a passage. It's a bit of a longer passage where Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the teachers of the law. And I kind of think that Paul had these words of Jesus in the back of his mind as he wrote this passage in Romans 2. And as you read this passage, I want you to consider how many jabs and uppercuts and roundhouses and just some shots. If this was an actual fight, this conversation that was taking place between Jesus and the religious leaders, how many jabs and shots that Jesus takes at the religious leaders? Consider how many times he calls them hypocrites. I mean, the religious leaders of the day, not just saying you guys are doing an okay job, he's saying you guys are hypocrites. He rebukes them and calls them out. I want you to consider also, as you're reading this, consider what Jesus thinks about a heart of hypocrisy. Okay, so the passage is from Matthew 23, starting at verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Okay, so far so good. "So you must be careful to do everything they tell you." Okay, no problem. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Here's a shot. "They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." Here's a jab. "Everything they do is for people to see." There's an overhand punch. "They make their phylacteries," which, by the way, is their boxes containing scripture. They put it on their forehead or their arm. And they would do that to make themselves look good. "They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others." And he goes into a bit of a side note here. "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." And then Jesus, he comes back to addressing the religious leaders, and now he picks up his game a little bit more here. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." He calls these guys hypocrites, like right to their faces. That's an uppercut. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who enter who are trying to. That's a punch to the gut. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees." Again, he calls them, he says, "You hypocrites." Bam! There's an uppercut. "You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are." There's a roundhouse kick. "Woe to you, blind guides." Bam! "You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gift of the altar is bound by an oath. You blind men." Now, these guys are supposed to be, you know, the eyes for the Jewish people, the guys who were, you know, enlightened and were leading people. But he says, "You blind men." That would have stung. "Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it." Now, Jesus wasn't done calling them hypocrites. He goes again. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. I'll come back to that. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. There's a combo punch and a hook and a cross, whatever fighting terms you want to use. He's not done calling the hypocrites yet. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. How many times has Jesus called them hypocrites in this passage? Anyone counting? I don't know. Now listen, Jesus, he's talking to the highly revered, highly respected religious leaders of his day whom no one wanted to speak bad about. He's bringing it. He says you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and indulgence, self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. He's not done yet. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs. Holy smokes. Which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to be people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Jab, uppercut, jab. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. Again, you hypocrites, you build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. And this is the cherry on top. He says, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? There's a few extra shots and a knockout. Let me remind you, that's Jesus speaking. And that is not a mild, neutral, meek and mild Jesus. That is not a mild interaction that Jesus had with the religious leaders. So maybe we should ask Jesus what he truly felt about a heart of hypocrisy. I'm being sarcastic when I say that, of course. Jesus clearly saw a heart of hypocrisy, not just among the Jews, but among the Jewish leaders. And he called them out. And, you know, if we were asking Jesus, I think from what we're seeing here with what he wrote, I think if we were to ask Jesus to give them a rating, I think Jesus would say, I give the religious leaders an F. They clearly had a heart of hypocrisy. Paul, of course, with the passage that we just saw, I think he would give the Jews an F as well. They had a heart of hypocrisy. And he called them out too. Let's move on to the second section. So that's the heart of hypocrisy among the Jewish people. Well, what is it that God wanted? Well, the second section is this, the heart of obedience that God wants. Let's talk about that. And so after Paul talked about the heart of hypocrisy he saw in the Jews, he went on to talk about what God wants. And basically he said that God wants obedience. Obedience in Paul's mind was more important than circumcision. It was more important than being a Jew. It was more important than having a claim to be part of the people of God. And by the way, I should probably clarify here that most of us, I'm sure, will know what circumcision means. But for the Jew, God made circumcision a requirement among the Jews to act as a sign or a symbol of this very special covenant relationship that God had with them. So there's something more than just cutting off of the foreskin. There's a special thing that the Jews were to do in their relationship with God. Anyways, Paul said some things that would have felt like a surprise punch in the gut to the Jewish reader in this Romans 2 passage. He says in Romans 2:17. He says the one, oh, that's the wrong verse actually, but that's okay. It's still right. It's the wrong reference, but the right verse. The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have a written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. That would have been a strong statement because the Jews thought highly of themselves and looked down on the Gentiles. And to have Paul say that these Gentiles whom you look down on, these obedient Gentiles, are going to one day condemn you, man, that would be a table turn. That was a game changer in their mind. The other thing that God wants, he doesn't just necessarily want obedience, but he wants a heart of obedience. And I'm going to take some time to try to explain this. Paul said something else that would have hit the Jewish reader quite hard. In Romans 2:29, he says, "No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart." In other words, a Gentile can be a true Jew at heart if they have the right heart of obedience before God. It's a heart issue. God wants people with a heart of obedience. And I want to talk about that a little more right now. So it's important for me to highlight, and I'm going to share a few illustrations to help us understand this, but it's very easy to obey a law or a rule while ignoring the principle that that law or rule is trying to achieve. I'm going to use a few examples here. Just as an illustration, we have speed limits in our community in Abbotsford, and the reason why we have those laws and those rules is because we have a principle that we want to keep people safe. But sometimes you shouldn't drive the speed limit for the sake of safety for others. I hope there's no police officers here right now. I mean, no, I'll share some examples here that I think make sense. So I was working on staff with a summer missions organization when I was 19 years old, and I was working with a coworker, and we were painting houses, and this coworker, he got stung by a bee, and apparently he's deathly allergic to a bee. And he kept telling me he was okay, but I could see his body was like puffing up in very unusual, extreme ways. And so I threw him in the van and said, "Okay, we're going to the hospital, man." And as we were driving to the hospital, he kept telling me he was fine, while at the same time he started slurring words, having shortness of breath, curling up in a ball or whatever. I can't quite remember. He was puffing up more and more, and I realized, boy, I got to get this guy to the hospital like now. So you should know that I broke the speed limit. I definitely sped. I passed cars in places where I shouldn't have, legally. Now, I made sure it was safe. It was a sunny day. It was dry. And so everything I was doing was safe, although I was for sure breaking the rules. I got him to the hospital quickly, and apparently I was told if he had gotten there any later, he would have died from his bee sting. So I broke the law to keep the guy safe. But the other extreme. The opposite is also true. Steve was telling me this past week that there's a school zone by his house, and the maximum speed limit there is 30 kilometers an hour. But Steve was saying, if you actually drive that speed when kids are getting out, you're actually putting them at risk, and you should actually be driving 20, maybe 15 kilometers an hour maximum. So sometimes you should be going much less than what the speed limit says to keep the principle. And so speed limits and rules are put in place for the principle of keeping people safe. And sometimes you have to break or adjust the rule in order to fulfill the principle that God or that the law is trying to fulfill. Another example, maybe you have another family at your house, and maybe you have kids of your own, and you tell all the kids to go to another room and include everyone while they play, only to find out that a couple minutes later, the door is closed to the bedroom and the youngest kid is crying outside by themselves. And so you go upstairs to investigate and inquire among the older children what's going on. They tell you they have been following the rules. They've included those who are closer in age, but not the younger ones. And so they have arguably followed the rule, but they've ignored the principle you were shooting for, which was to include everyone. Maybe you've experienced that before, something like that as a parent. Of course, I don't believe in every occasion you should force all siblings to play with each other. I'm just trying to illustrate that it's part of human nature to obey a law or a rule while ignoring the heart of the law at the same time. And so this was the issue that Jesus had with the religious leaders. They were meticulous. Actually, these Pharisees, these religious leaders, they were meticulous at following all sorts of laws. In fact, they would create laws and extra rules to make sure they weren't breaking the actual original laws. They were meticulous, while at the same time ignoring the heart of some of these laws and principles that God wanted. Jesus said in that Matthew 23 passage, he says, "You tithe, you give to the Lord," which is good. That's awesome. But you ignore justice, you ignore mercy and faithfulness. In other words, you follow the rules, but you ignore the greater principles at the same time. Micah 6:8 says this, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" It's a beautiful verse. "To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." You know, one of the stories that come to mind as I read this verse and think about this concept, I think that illustrates this well, is the story that's found in the book of Ruth. There was a woman by the name of Naomi. She had a husband and she had two sons, and those two sons were married to two ladies, and so as a result, she had two daughters-in-law. And over time, her husband and her sons died, which left three widowed women in the family. And while the one daughter-in-law went back to live with her family, Ruth, one of the daughters-in-law, committed to staying with Naomi, her mother-in-law. Now, the two of them were left in a vulnerable position without husbands or sons, but Ruth said, "I'll just go wherever you go, and I'm sticking with you. I'm with you." And in those days, it was an honorable thing for the closest male relative. It's a bit foreign in our culture, but it was an honorable thing in those days for the closest male relative to take a widowed woman as his wife and to provide an heir from their union to carry on the name and protect the land of the deceased man. And so there was a man in this story by the name of Boaz who was willing to do this, but he was second in line to do that. And when the first man in line was given the opportunity to buy the land, he accepted. But later he changed his mind when he realized that he would have to marry Ruth as part of the deal and care for Naomi, these two widows. And so in his mind, it was too complicated. And he felt it would endanger his estate, and so he passed. He didn't want to help them out, this extended family. He didn't want to help these widows out. So after the first in line declined, the second man in line, Boaz, he bought the land, he took Ruth as his wife, cared for Naomi, and he took Ruth as his wife to carry on the name of the deceased, which is a very honorable thing. And although this, again, is a bit of a foreign thing in our culture, it was seen as a very honorable thing during their time. And this would have been seen as a beautiful act of mercy and justice and humility. And by the way, you may not know this, but God honored Boaz in that he became the great-grandfather of King David. And as a result, Boaz, if you look at the lineage of Jesus, Boaz is included in the lineage of Jesus. Pretty cool. But if you read the story, there are obvious legal loopholes to get out of a situation like this if you didn't want to help a widow or mess up your estate. There were legal loopholes to ignore justice and mercy. Remember that the first man had passed. In other words, what I'm trying to highlight is that you can be 100% totally by the book. You can obey the letter of the law and totally miss the greater principles that the law pointed to. Now, there's a difference between following the letter of the law and the heart of the law. There's a difference, and God can easily discern between a heart of hypocrisy and a heart of obedience. So you should know that God isn't just looking for obedience. He's looking for a heart of obedience. He wants to see a difference. He wants to see a difference in the core of our being. Jeremiah 9 says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the wilderness and distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised," and this last line would have been a sting to the Jewish listener, "and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart." Ouch. Yeah. Now the problem is, the Jews, they went through a physical circumcision without it affecting their hearts. Earlier on in Jeremiah 4, it says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, but what I really want you to do is to circumcise your hearts. Circumcise your hearts, you people of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or my wrath will flare up and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it." God wants obedience, but particularly heartfelt obedience that results in justice and mercy and humility. And after looking at what Paul and Jesus and what God had said through Jeremiah, it looks like the Jews, again, received a big fat F in this area. A big fat F. They had hearts of hypocrisy throughout their history. They didn't measure up to what God wanted. Now I want to talk about number three, the heart of hypocrisy among us. We talked about a heart of hypocrisy among the Jews, but let's take a moment to look at how we may see the heart of hypocrisy among us. You know, one of the concerning things I see is that sometimes I see people who claim they are a Christian, but their actions seem to indicate otherwise. In other words, they might give God lip service, but continue to live an unchanged life. For example, not trying to pick on anyone in particular, but this could happen to someone who grew up in a Christian home, Maybe they were baptized as a baby or something, and maybe they attended a few Christian services and they think they are a Christian. But they have never made the decision to follow Christ themselves. At first glance, they might look and act like a Christian on the outside, but have had no real change on the inside in their heart. On another level, some go a step further with an incorrect understanding of the gospel, and they say, since I'm part of the family of God, since I'm in, so to speak, I can live my life in whatever reckless way I want. I've got a guaranteed spot in the family of God, so I can continue in my sinful behavior knowing that God's going to forgive me. There are some people that literally think that way. My friends, that is a warped heart of hypocrisy, and God's not going to honor that kind of thinking. A genuine believer will have a change of heart and won't be thinking along these lines. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your, what? In your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your what? Your heart. That you believe and are justified, and is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And so you not only need to confess with your lips, but it has to change your heart. It has to change your life at the core of your being. Jesus also said some very convicting words in Matthew 7. These words actually, like, they blow me away. Jesus said this. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. And so I get the sense this passage has something to do with people who honored the Lord with their lips, but their hearts weren't there. There was a disconnect. There was a heart of hypocrisy. And so there's a heart of hypocrisy in the church when those who claim to be a Christian on the outside, perhaps with their lips, have not become one on the inside in their heart. Now, if we pause a little bit and dig a little deeper, Paul, he saw a heart of hypocrisy among the Jews. Jesus saw a heart of hypocrisy among the religious leaders. I see a heart of hypocrisy among so-called Christians who give God lip service but continue to live with an unchanged heart. I don't have to pause too long to recognize that I've struggled with a heart of hypocrisy too. In fact, if we're honest, I think all of us at some level will recognize that we've all at some level struggled with a heart of hypocrisy too. There's a story of a priest who was coming back to his rectory one evening in the dark when he was accosted by a robber who pulled a gun on him and demanded, your money or your life? As the priest reached into his coat pocket, the robber saw his Roman collar and said, I see you're a priest. Never mind, you can go. The priest tried to reciprocate by offering the robber a candy bar that he remembered was in his pocket. The robber replied, no, thank you, Father. I don't eat candy during Lent. It takes a second to get that. It's easy to see the hypocrisy in this story, but at times we're not a whole lot different. How many times have we tried to avoid what some might consider a small sin, only to blindly commit some other more significant sin or a batch of sins? How often have we given a small financial gift to the poor through some organization, to make us feel good, to make us feel like we can check off the helping the poor box on our good deeds list so God will see that? So we give $50 to the poor, and while at the same time we have hard hearts towards the poor in our neighborhood and our community. Maybe we walk by the homeless people at Walmart, don't even look at them. And we even ignore the needs of someone sitting right beside you in church right now. Give $50 to make yourself feel good, and you have a hard heart towards those around you. How often have we taught others to do what we won't do ourselves? How often have we taught others not to do something while we go on doing it ourselves? We all at some level, either in the present or past, struggle with a heart of hypocrisy. Now, when we come to church, many of us like to feel built up and encouraged, and I get that. And, you know, maybe receive a pat on the back. Those are good things. but I can't do that today. It's not that kind of day. Instead, I have to say this, and I don't know how else to say it, but the reality is, on our own, in our own strength, we are all a bunch of failures and hypocrites at some level. That's the bad news. But the good news is I know someone who can help. Yeah. Jesus can help. And in fact, he's the only one who can rescue us from a heart of hypocrisy and give us a heart of obedience. Which leads us to our final section, the heart of obedience through Jesus. Like I said, there's a battle of the heart going on, a battle of the heart of hypocrisy and a heart of obedience. And here's the reality. Without Jesus, every single time, the Jews will lose to a heart of hypocrisy in their own strength. Without Jesus, every single time, the Jewish religious leaders will lose to the heart of hypocrisy. Without Jesus, the fake Christian will lose to the heart of hypocrisy every single time. Without Jesus, each and every person in this room, in our own strength and our own power, will lose to the heart of hypocrisy every single time. Doesn't matter how hard you try, you can't manufacture a true heart of obedience to God on your own. Well, why? Because Jesus, he's the only one who won this fight once and for all. Jesus, he's the undefeated, undisputed champion of all time. Jesus had the heart, the ultimate heart of obedience. I want you to check this passage out. It's actually a very appropriate passage with the theme of this message, but also with the theme of Christmas as well. Philippians 2, 5 and following says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness," the Christmas story. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." And even the night before Jesus was crucified, he was praying and he said, listen to the heart, the attitude that Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Man, if that's not a heart of obedience, I don't know what is. He had the heart of obedience. And in all of history, we can't find anyone with a greater and purer heart of obedience than Jesus. He perfectly pleased the Father in every way. And as we invite Jesus into our lives and allow him to transform our lives, he will give us true, pure hearts of obedience that will please the Father as well. There's another beautiful verse that I want to close with. It's 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." And so if we want a heart of obedience that pleases God, we need to get a new heart from Jesus, because he's the only one that can give us that heart. And we need to put our faith in him and continually depend on him to give us help and strength in this area. Let me pray and invite those who are participating in communion to come forward right now. Excuse me. Lord Jesus, man, you had the truest and purest heart of obedience. And we thank you, Lord, that when we put our faith in you, we can have that true heart of obedience that pleases the Father as well. And so, Lord, we pray that each and every person here would accept you into their lives, so that we could have a heart of obedience that pleases you. And even after we do that, Lord, we need to continually depend on you every single day, every single hour of our lives, to ensure that we're living a life that pleases you. We again thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the fact that you came to earth as we reflect on the Christmas story. And even now as we jump into communion, we thank you, Lord, that you died on the cross, that you for our sins, that you rose again, so that as we put our faith in you, Lord, we can experience that heart of obedience that pleases you. We just pray you bless our time of communion right now. Amen.